Well, it's been a wonderful morning so far. We've kind of shifted away from what we normally do during the 8:30 hour to have a breakfast here. It was just great to be able to fellowship together over that time. And also our call to worship and the ability this morning to sing and to praise our Lord in song. I also want to just throw in my thanks this morning to all of the hands that were busy behind the scenes getting breakfast and everything ready for this morning. We know that these things don't just happen on their own, but many hands and many people at work doing that. So thank you to all of you that throughout the week and yesterday and early this morning and on it goes, but thank you for serving our church well in this way. And then finally, I just want to say, I know there's a lot of guests here with us this morning. We might have family members or people from the community or whatever it might be that's brought you here today. We want to just welcome you, say thank you for being with us. We want you to know that we in no way claim to be a perfect church, but what we do claim is that we are at peace and have a deep, settled joy because of Jesus Christ. That of one thing that we could say is that we are joyful in the forgiveness that Jesus has given to us. And we hope that that joy and that peace that the Lord has given to us is just evident to you, that you see that in our serving and our joy of being here today and worshiping God together. I do have one piece of housekeeping here. We will not have children's church today, so children, you'll just tuck in tight there in the rows, and families can worship together this morning as we continue on with the sermon. I want to begin this morning with a picture. I'll show you this picture, realizing that many of you will probably recognize it. Of course, sitting there in the middle is our 43rd president, George W. Bush, and next to him is his chief of staff, Andrew Card. Now, the date of this picture, those of you that recognize it, you know that this is September 11, it's 2001. President Bush that day was in a second grade classroom at an elementary school down in Sarasota, Florida. He was actually there just to read a book to the students in that classroom. But then he was interrupted, and he was interrupted by Mr. Card standing there as some important information came in. Mr. Card just leaned in to relay that information to him. Originally, the story that was heard that they knew at that moment was that a small twin-engine plane had crashed into the World Trade Center. But that story was eventually updated, and it was corrected that it was not a small twin-engine plane. It was a commercial jetliner. And then Mr. Card was told of a second plane that had done the same. He knew at that point that this could be no accident, so he approached the president, and speaking later about that moment, he recalled this, that he knew that he was about to deliver a historic message. Those were his words. I knew that I was about to deliver a historic message. That's when he leaned over and he whispered these four words to President Bush: America is under attack. Just four words. But those words had great implication. Those words had great momentum. They far exceeded the message that he was giving. It put in motion a flurry of activity. It was a message that changed the trajectory of so many things, small things and great things. It was a message that changed people, it changed communities, it changed towns, it changed states, and in many ways, that message changed the world. Could be said that this message was one of the most important messages that have come across the news waves in the last 25 or more years. You know, Mr. Card there realized that he was carrying with him and he was about to deliver a historical message. All messages that could be considered historic have that kind of impact. They have that kind of influence. It carries with it that kind of power. And we encounter such a message this morning as we open God's Word. We encounter a message this morning that could be considered historic And the scripture and the passage that we'll be looking at this morning relays to us this historic message that comes to us in God's word. The Apostle Paul is the messenger of our text today. And he was delivering this really life-changing message to the people of Antioch. And this would be in modern-day southern Turkey. And I want to just give you a brief review for those of you that haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, just so we're all caught up in the same context for today's scripture. We've been studying the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a study in God's power to spread his message of love and salvation to the ends of the earth. And he does this by empowering his people, his witnesses, those who would testify of his good works, those who would testify of his grace and his love for them, and he would scatter this message to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts chronicles all of this movement of the message of salvation as it spreads through the ancient world, and even today we are recipients of this message. So beginning in chapter 13, which is where we've been over the last couple of weeks, Paul leaves for the very first missionary journey. This would have been the very first one the world had ever known. He left his home, he left his place of comfort, and he settles off on this mission journey to evangelize, to proclaim, to speak the words of salvation to the people near and far. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how he evangelized an entire island. That island is still here today. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. It was the island of Cyprus. And Paul and his companions started on one end, worked their way all through the island of Cyprus. And when they were finished, they headed north and they ported there in what would be modern day Turkey. And they headed up to this community named Antioch. Paul and his fellow traveling companions, his gospel workers, they're there for probably a couple of days. But then on the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue and they are invited to stand and speak. And this is where Paul delivers his very first gospel message that we have recorded. He preaches a sermon, if you will. But in doing this, he delivers a historic message. He certainly is letting the people know why it was worth his traveling hundreds of miles by ship and by foot and taking all kinds of dangers and cares and concerns into himself in order to deliver this message. And so he's there and he's going to stand up and tell them why he's there, and he doesn't mess around. He doesn't mix words. He delivers this historic message to the people that is life-changing for them. We're going to hear the same message this morning. The implications and the impact is to be felt on all of its listeners, because this is something unusual, something that God has done, something that God has done for people to change them from the inside out. So I've titled this morning's message, What the Resurrection of Jesus Means for You. Today, all of us here are listening to this very same sermon, this very same message that Paul delivered. So this message impacts us as well. And so, yes, it is what the resurrection means, but it's going to be very personal at the end. Paul will pull it down to say this. It's not just that the resurrection happened. It's not just that it was something in some event, but what does it mean for you? What is God communicating to us by displaying, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Certainly it was a tremendous event, but it has historic implications in that event as well. So what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for you? What does it mean for us? We'll be in Acts chapter 13 this morning. We're just continuing on, and in just the Lord's kind providence, it's amazing that this text fell on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is mentioned four times in this one text that we're looking at this morning. It's very unusual, but very timely for us, and so we'll take a look in Acts chapter 13. The first point we want to notice this morning is this, that the resurrection means that God fulfilled his promise of a living Savior. The resurrection was communicating a message, and the most powerful message immediately was this, that by doing that, God was telling humanity he is a keeper of his promises and nothing will stop God, not even a corpse, not even the murder of his son. Nothing will stop God from keeping his promises. We can first see that this promise was being fulfilled in him bringing Jesus to earth, him bringing a Savior. I have some verses listed here, verses 16 through 26. We studied these last week, so I'm not going to go back and look at them again this morning, but I want to just give you a brief synopsis of what those verses said. Paul, when he stood up to begin this sermon, the first things out of his mouth were a history lesson. For all of you that aren't history buffs, you're like, okay, what is so important about a history lesson? But Paul gives this history of Israel, and he points out God's divine activity all throughout Israel's history. It was like a thread that was being woven all throughout their generations. The text used words like God made and God led and God gave and God raised up. And so all of these pinpoints along the way is not just that history is some passive history. It is God acting in history for his purposes. The main idea comes in this section in verse 23. We will look at this verse. So look with me at verse 23 of Acts 13. We read, of this man's offspring, and that man is David. I'll talk about him in just a moment. But of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God brought a Savior, not as a passive God who's just sitting in history and waiting for things to react to them, but he brought, that's an action, a divine action, a strong action. God brought a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, for a statement like that to be true, this God must be sovereign. This God must be in control of events of history. For him to bring, just as he said, for him to orchestrate the events, just as he promised, for him to fulfill, just as he said, he must be in charge of history. Now, to be sure, many people don't believe in a sovereign God who oversees all of history. Some people believe that history has no meaning, and so we really don't have any purpose here in life. Some people believe that we might just tumble through history like a tumbleweed, aimless, blowing around in a field somewhere. And then when that tumbleweed finally is over and done, that's the end of everything. Others might believe that history is just heading to a place of doom. And so we live with perpetual fear. But the Bible teaches something altogether different, brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches that God directs and God controls history, and he has a purpose for it. That purpose centers on Jesus Christ. All of this history lesson that the Apostle Paul was giving to the people, the listeners of that day, was this. God was doing this, God was doing this, God was active here, God was directing here, and he brings it all to this person of Jesus Christ whom he sent, and he did it through the line of David. That the Messiah, that the Savior would be born through the line of King David was just one prophecy that was fulfilled. Scripture tells us there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus that are fulfilled in the Bible. There was a mathematician, and the story is told in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but there's a prophecy, a statistician that put this together, and he tried to determine what is the probability that some of these prophecies would come true of one man. He didn't take all 300 of the prophecies. He narrowed it down to 8 of them. And he decided to try to mathematically consider what is the probability of 8 prophecies being given by different authors over hundreds of years of time for those to all be unknowingly, by the people around them, unknowingly fulfilled by one man. And he said, well, that's an easy thing to figure. He does a little bit of math and he says, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it. And all of us are like, yeah, that's pretty impressive. That's a big number. But he said, let's bring this down in order to visualize that number. He said, if you took a silver dollar and you made enough of them to cover the entire state of Texas, and if you covered the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you marked one of those silver dollars with an X, and then you spread them out and mixed them up all throughout the state, and then you took a man, and you blindfolded that man, and you sent him out to go as far as he wanted in any direction that he wanted, and to reach down and pick up just one of those coins, to flip it over and for it to be the one marked with the X, is the same probability for Jesus Christ to have fulfilled just 8 of these prophecies in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, that's just an illustration or an example and telling us and letting us know the very fact that it is God who controls history. It is not meaningless. It is not aimless. It is not random. It is not coincidence. God is sovereign over history. And he sent a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. He sent him, but that's not the end of the story. We read on here this morning, beginning in verse 27, God just didn't orchestrate the sending or the bringing of that Savior, the sending of him to earth. He also gave this Savior to humanity. He gave him. Look with me in verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. This is a curious insertion here by Paul to say this. Why would he include the fact that it was the leaders of Israel that put Jesus to death? These couple of verses here are very interesting. Paul is anticipating a major question or a major hurdle in the minds of the people, certainly, of, well, if God sent Jesus to Israel just as he promised, why didn't Israel receive him? Especially, why didn't their leaders in Jerusalem receive him? And why didn't the people of Jerusalem receive him? But instead, they killed him. And these verses give us the answer that we just read. It's a very sad but also revealing truth. The people in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews at that time, were religious in practice, but they were not sincere and religious in heart. They had a hollow spirituality. Oh, sure, outwardly they gathered for church each week. Outwardly, they heard the scriptures read each week, which our text says. Outwardly, they had a veneer of spirituality. Outwardly, they were full of knowledge. But inwardly, they did not know God. And so when God sent his Son and the Savior, Jesus Christ, sadly, our scriptures tell us, they did not recognize him. They did not understand the written word or recognize the living word in Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to know some facts about someone. It's quite another thing to know that person individually, to know that person personally, to know that person entirely. You know, years ago, my wife and I, we went to the airport to pick up someone from their travels. And this was before cell phones, so this dates it a little bit, but this was before cell phones. At least it was before cell phones having cameras where you could snap a picture of anything and text it to someone. We had some conversation with this man on the phone, but just hearing a voice, we talked a few times. We talked a number of times, actually. We knew a decent bit of information about him, but on the way to the airport, we realized that we had no idea what this man looked like. We had talked to him. We knew some facts about him. We didn't know what he looked like. So we scrambled with this plan on the way to the airport. We decided, and this was the best thing we could come up with, we decided to just go there and look around for anyone that looked lost. It was a wonderful plan. That's what we did. We stood around. We kind of saw, well, that must not, by process of elimination, that must not be him. Finally, Davette went up to a total stranger and said, "Are you Doug?" And he said, "I am." And he gives her a big hug, and we were able to find the lost person that we only knew by name, but we really didn't know personally. Sadly, that was many of the Jews even in Jesus' day. They knew information, they knew facts, but they weren't interested in knowing God himself. And so even though the scriptures could be read every Sabbath, it said, even though the prophecies were given, they didn't recognize them because they had a hollow spirituality. They knew quite a bit about a person, but they didn't recognize him because they didn't know him. What a sad commentary. I think this still happens today too many times to be sure that people can be outwardly religious. They can parrot facts about God, but not truly know God in their hearts at all. Instead, they kill the truth instead of being inconvenienced by it, or maybe a better way to say it is instead of being transformed by the truth. So the resurrection, God brought the Savior, he gave the Savior, and John chapter 3, verse 16, which many of us know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." God gave us that Savior. Finally here, though, in verses 30 through 37, the grave wasn't the end of the story. He gave that Savior, but he also raised that Savior. Just putting Jesus to death wasn't about to stop the promises of God. And so look with me in verse 30 down through verse 37. "Even though they had put him on a tree, they had taken him down after he died. They laid him in a tomb," verse 30. "But God raised him up from the dead." This is the first instance we hear this. "And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children." Here's the second occurrence. "By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Maybe even a more literal translation would be, "Today I have raised you, I have brought you forth." Verse 34, "And as for the fact that he," third occurrence, "raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." But here's the fourth occurrence. "He whom God raised up did not see corruption." This is the point where Apostle Paul delivers this historic message. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people and the Roman authorities have struck their worst blow against Jesus by putting him to death on the cross. Paul makes it unmistakably clear by mentioning this four times over that there is no evil, no person, no act of jealousy, no act of falsehood or greed that is going to keep the promise of God from being fulfilled, that God would send a living Savior. The verses that we just read make a couple of points. The first is that King David had predicted 1,000 years or so before that God would bring a living king to Israel. continually mentioned that this king would not see corruption. We saw that word over and over again in those verses. This king is one that will not see corruption. He will not see decay. It's very clear that David could not be talking about himself. He was not writing or prophesying about himself. In fact, Paul points out, David died and he was buried with his ancestors. And you could probably go even that day and see his remains. They had undertaken decay and corruption. So David was not talking about himself. He must have been talking about another person. And so the second point in these verses is this: this promised king, this living savior, this holy one of promise is Jesus. This was the historic message that Paul was bringing. You think that this may have just been a person who was put on a cross and died. I'm here to tell you God raised him to show that God's promises will never go unfulfilled. The Holy One whom God raised from the dead and did not allow his body to experience corruption and decay. The reason behind and the proof for the argument is this, that God promised to his creation, God promised to his earth, God promised to his people that there would be a living Savior, and he sent forth this Savior to earth, Jesus Christ. Those who did not have God's purposes in mind had Jesus put to death. We saw in those verses, they even unknowingly fulfilled their own prophecy by doing that. But God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that his promises stand, to prove that he keeps his promises. Brothers and sisters, God is altogether sovereign. He's altogether trustworthy. He's altogether good. He's altogether loving to sinners. And now we come to the conclusion of our passage here today. The close and the conclusion of Paul's sermon, it'll be the close and the conclusion of our sermon too, that this news that he delivered about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this news that he delivers, it comes with a therefore. It comes with impact. It comes with implication. Because that is true, therefore. And so now we see in our second point this morning in verses 38 to 41 that the resurrection means that God will keep his promises to save all who believe. You look past into history and you see that God kept all of his promises, even the raising of his son Jesus Christ. What this means for you and what this means for a listener is that God will keep his promises to you both now and into the future. Up to this point, Paul has talked everything about what has happened in the past, but now we turn to what happens in the present, and this is the application, this is the therefore. Let's look at that in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. In other words, beware that you also become a fulfillment of prophecy. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. There was a purpose of God in the raising of Jesus from the grave. It was to secure the forgiveness of sins of a fallen people, you and me, of sinners. You can be as sure of your sins being forgiven, as sure as we can be from Jesus being raised from the dead. Salvation, maybe we could say it this way, brothers and sisters, salvation is as secure as God's promise fulfilled in the resurrection. that proved that all that he promises will come to pass. His promise to us now is this: those who believe on Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven, will be freed from the curse and the judgment of the law and sin. Through this resurrected Savior, God's promise of sins is preached to you. And not only forgiveness, he mentions that, forgiveness of sins, but also freedom. The word used here for freedom is to justify, is to be absolved, it's to be pardoned. You know, trying to live a good life and keep God's law in your own strength does not free anyone. It only exposes our sin and shortfall. You know, we are born sinners. We sin by practice as well. Most of us are not aware at all of the dirt that lies in our lives. And so what Paul was saying here was the law of Moses and the law of God, it stirs up our sin so that we see it. It'd be much like taking a broom in a dusty room and swiping that broom across the floor. All of the things that were there and present were now stirred up to become visible. This is what the law of God does for us. This is what knowing that we've offended a God does for us. It makes things visible. It brings them to our knowledge and our understanding. Paul said the law could never save. All it could do is expose and bring it to light and show it to us and let us know once more how far we've fallen. But that is not the case with the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He forgives sin and he frees us from the shouldering weight and the guilt of sin forevermore. This is the promise that we have from God, brothers and sisters. He has kept his promise. We know that he will keep his promise to forgive and to free us. Everyone who believes in the resurrected Jesus is forgiven of sins and is set free from being under God's judgment forevermore. Let me wrap all of this up together here as we close. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God kept all of his promises of a living Savior. If God couldn't keep his promises, he would have sent a Savior that died, and it's the end of the story. But the resurrection proves that God kept all of those promises of a living Savior. His promises cannot be killed. His truth cannot be buried. His word to save by sending a Savior cannot be erased away. God is in control of all of these things. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God will keep his promise to forgive sins and to free you from the law's condemnation. But our text ended with a beware. Beware. Beware that you do not walk away from a historic message such as this that's been delivered to you and cast it aside. Beware that you do not do that. You know, I began the message just a few minutes ago by sharing a historic, earthly message. That historic, earthly message that the Chief of Staff, Andrew Carr, delivered to President Bush, that has a time stamp on it. That is an earthly message that matters for us for a lifetime. And then when we breathe our last, that message also breathes its last for us. But the message that we've looked at this morning is different. It's categorically different. It's altogether different. It is not a historic earthly message. It is a heavenly message. It is an eternal message that lasts not for our lifetime, but it lasts all into eternity for you and me. It's that Christ was raised. It's that God is a promise keeper. And so we take heed how we handle this news. We take heed how we handle this message. It is to be believed, Scripture tells us. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus God's living Savior, and you will be forgiven of all your sins and freed from condemnation. This is the message for us to hear this morning. This is the historic message. It is that we have a living, resurrected Savior. The resurrection is to be celebrated as God's word kept, and it's proof that God will keep his promises to you to save you if you will believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for the clear testimony of Scripture that it is your concern to deliver to the people of earth a saving message, a message of Jesus Christ, a resurrected Savior, a living Savior. Lord, I pray this morning that even if we are Christians here and we are believing, that this would just anchor deep in our souls that our salvation is as secure as the resurrection because you promised it. We can hold on to that into all of eternity. Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that the clarity and the simplicity of this text would just grab their hearts, that it is but to believe, to cast aside the life of sin and selfishness and trying to figure things out on their own and grab hold of the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who transforms our hearts. Thank you for a day of just celebration. Thank you for a day of intense focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of that means for us. Lord, we celebrate this, we prize it, and we praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.